in Perek Yudalad, chapter 14. We started it last week, read the opening psukim a bit, and addressed the issue of Vayered, which is seen here. But I think I was rushing through it, and I don't like rushing through something, and especially something that's really as loaded as that. So what I want to do is go back to the opening sentence, and really the opening few sentences, and see what we can see there in Shimshon's initial journey down to Timnata or Timna, and we'll talk about that, and then we'll move from that to talk about Shimshon's escapade with a lion, and then what happens after the attack by the lion. It's a fascinating story. So we start out with Perek Yudalad Pasuk Aleph, chapter 14, sentence 1. Vayered Shimshon Timnasa. Shimshon went down, and Timnasa usually to me would mean to Timna, but here it seems to mean to a place called Timnasa. So it appears. You could read it either way. Vayari Shabbat Timnasa Mibnos Plishtim. He sees a Plishti girl there. He's very taken with her. Even though just as Vayar, he saw, on that basis I wouldn't have assumed anything. But then you read the next pasuk and you realize it's more than that. Vayal Vayaged Le'aviv U'imo. He came back up, and he told his father and his mother. Vayomer, he said, Isha Ra'isi V'simnasa Mibnos Plishtim. I saw a woman there, from the Plishti girls. Ve'ata k'chu osali li'isha. Take her for me for a wife. Vayomer lo aviv v'imo. His father and mother say. Now, I'm getting a message that my speaker is wonky. So, once again, the Shimshon tells his parents, Kechu osali l'isha, I would like her to be my wife. Vayomer lo aviv v'imo. And his father and his mother say to him, Ha'ein bivnos achecho v'chol ami isha. What? There are no women available among the Jews? You have to go to these uncircumcised Philistines? It's very interesting. I don't know what this is about. They haven't looked into it. What the practice of circumcision was among Canaanites versus among Plishtim, but we find the specifically Plishtim identified as Arelim quite a few times. You're going to see it show up a couple of times in Shimshon's story. You're going to see it much later on with David and the fight against the Plishtim. I wonder if there wasn't something about circumcision that was different for Canaanim and for Plishtim. But either way, you had to go get a Plishti. Vayomer Shimshon el Aviv. Shimshon says to his father, Osa kachli, kihi yashra be'enai. Take her for me. She is good in my eyes. V'aviv imo lo yadu, sentence. For v'aviv imo lo yadu kimei Hashem hi. His father and mother didn't know it was from God. Ki so anahu mevakesh miplishtim. God was looking for cause to fight with the Plishtim. U'ba'esai Plishtim moshlim b'Yisrael. At that time, the Plishtim ruled over Israel. So I want to pause there. There's a lot going on. First of all, I wanted to clarify what we said at the end last time about this Vayered Vayal, going down, going up. The word Vayered, that he descended, is emphasized in this section. No fewer than four times do we describe Vayered. First of all, in sentence one, Shimshon descended Timnata. Then if you were to jump to sentence five, Shimshon goes back with his parents again, Timnasa is Vayered once again. Then in sentence 7, when they're already there, Vayered Vayedaber La'isha, he descended and talked to the woman. This is Shimshon we're talking about. And then again in sentence 10, Vayered Aviyu El Ha'isha, his father went to the woman. Once again, it is Vayered. Four times you see descending. Not only that, there's also a play on words. The story that's going to play out here is Shimshon's going to kill a lion. And then, later on, he's going to come back, he's going to encounter the carcass of the lion, and there's going to be honey inside the lion. And he's going to take the honey. So if you take a look at sentence 8, at the description there, sentence 9, I should say, when he's taking the honey, Vayirdehu el kapav. Same term. He put it into his hand. Now, the word vayirdehu is associated with yiridah, to descend. It's to bring down. The Gemara has a phrase, redias hapas, which refers to taking bread out of an oven, where they used to make bread by, and they still do in some cultures, by sticking it to the wall of the oven. You take it out of the oven, that's called redias hapas. That's what you're doing here with the honey. But this is the only place in Tanakh that I could find in which taking honey out of a hive is described with this verb, vayirdehu. There's a clear message here of descending, going down from where you were. And we noted at the end last time, the complicating factor is that when Yehuda goes to Timnah, back in Parshas Vayishlach, it says, Vayeshev, it says he goes up to Timnah. So we noted last time from the Gemara in Sota, and there's a Medrash as well in Bereishis Rabbah, you see it here in sources 1 and 2, that there are two different approaches regarding what Yehuda did and regarding what Shimshon did. I'm not going to read out the sources again because we read it last time, but I want to just make sure that I'm stating it clearly. Regarding Yehuda, they say that Yehuda is Yored to Timnah. Yehuda's story, this is how I got messed up last time. Yehuda's story begins with Vayered Yehuda Me'ez Echav. He descended from his brethren. But when we get to the Timnah story, it says he goes up to Timnah. So the Medrash says there, regarding Yehuda, that either Yored is geographic. He descended from his brethren, but then he went up to Timnah because he was coming from two different locations. Or, alternatively, the other way, you know what, I'm messing it up again. I'm confusing things again. That's not a good thing. Let's try that again. I'm going to do it inside the Gemara. That's better. Source number one. K'siv vayered Shimshon Timnasa. It says that Shimshon descended to Timnata. U'ksiv hinei chamich oles Timnasa. But the story with Yehuda, when Tamar hears that Yehuda is coming to Timnah, it says, Oles Timnasa, he's going up to Timnah. So the Gemara is contrasting Yehuda's story with our story. In our story, Shimshon goes down to get to Timnah. In Yehuda's story, Yehuda goes up to get to Timnah. So the Gemara says, two different possibilities. I'll do them in the order they appear here. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar's answer is, Shimshon shenizgana baksiv beyirida. Shimshon is disgraced there, and therefore it says he descended. It is a moral and ethical descent. Yehuda shenizala baksiv beyaliyah. For Yehuda, he was elevated there, so it says he went up. So it's a moral or ethical judgment that's actually going on. The Medrash, hold on one second. Hang on just one second. The Medrash in source number 2 has the same idea, except that it adds that Yehuda's union with Tamar is going to lead to kings. Shimshon's union with this woman is going to lead nowhere. Howie.
Okay. In the story of Yehuda, his act with Tamar wasn't actually in Timnata. It was, she stops him along the way. So it has nothing, Timnata is where he was going to shear his sheep, but the actual occurrence, I believe, is not in Timnata. So how can you have the comparison?
So I would have said that if we're really wedded to this idea that this is meant to be taken literally, the Torah doesn't say where exactly she encountered him. It just says El HaDerech.
Right.
So I don't know if that's a road that is outside of Timnata. I don't know if it's just the city limits. You know, the Gemara in Brachos makes the point that in general, people who lurked in ruins outside of town were suspected of zinus. They were suspected of being there for a rendezvous for something inappropriate. So that's just outside of town. That's in the Gemara. Obviously, that's later, much later than this story. But Yehuda's story could well have been just outside of it.
Isn't it a disgrace for Yehuda? What happened?
So the Gemara here and the in Sota, and certainly the Medrash in source number 2, are taking the long view of that story. Even though you're 100% right, there is clearly a disgrace element which he's embarrassed by, and that's why it's a big deal that he says anything in the end. Because it is, you know, a disgrace. What kind of disgrace is debated? Meaning there's some discussion. Did he actually break any halachos by being with her, or was it just that he, you know, sent her all of this as his pledge, that was what was disgraceful? But yes, immediately it's a disgrace, and then it leads to good results. That's the way that the Gemara and the Medrash here seem to be looking at it. But Howie, you had a second question, or you had a follow-up, or was that it? No. So what the Gemara is offering first, and you're seeing seconded in that Medrash in source number 2, is that this is actually a moral descent for Shimshon, and moral is really not the right word. There's a different word for it. It's not really moral, it's not really ethical. But I don't know what to call it. It's an elevating experience in the end, even if there is descent involved first. Well, Shimshon's is purely descent. The other two views presented in the Gemara in source number 1 say that's nonsense. This is actually just geographic. That's all it is. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni first. He says there are two places called Timna. One, you're going down to get there. The other, you're going up to get there. So don't get hung up on it. Yehuda went up because he was going to the Timna that was at a higher elevation. Shimshon went down because he was going to the Timna that was at a lower end of elevation. And Rav Papa says, for his part, it's one Timna, but who says that Yehuda and Shimshon lived in the same place? From Yehuda's direction, it was going up. From Shimshon's direction, it was going down. Simple, straightforward. You don't have to agonize over it. So we have these different ways to approach the story. But what I think everybody here in this discussion is trying to do is not so much to talk about Timna, and certainly not to talk about the girl. What they're really here to talk about is the remarkable contrast between Yehuda and Shimshon. What are the common elements in their stories? What are the common elements in the stories of Yehuda and Tamar and Shimshon and this woman from Timnata?
They both involved women.
This is true.
They both involved moral missteps.
Correct.
By Yehuda. And Shimshon.
Mm-hmm.
And they both involved people in leadership positions who were pawns in God's chess match.
Good. So what you have, as I count it, are four common elements. Your common elements are the divine plan, the moral missteps, as we said, the involvement in sexual impropriety, and the fact that these are people who are supposed to be, the men are supposed to be leaders. Those are your four common elements. Yet one story goes in one direction and one story goes in a very different direction. What is the difference between them? Why does one go in a really good direction and one go in a terrible direction?
Because Yehuda is able to admit he did wrong, and Shimshon apparently has the difficulty of not realizing what he's doing is wrong.
That's interesting. I would not have given that as the answer. That's a nice answer also. Okay. Chuck, what do you think?
It's the woman involved.
It's the woman. That's what I would have said. It's the woman who's different. The story of Yehuda and Tamar ends well because of who Tamar is. The story of Shimshon and this woman from the Plishtim is a disaster because she's a woman from the Plishtim. This story, effectively, you could say, is a rewrite of the story of Yehuda and Tamar, in which it's not good Tamar who's involved, but instead it's Plishti woman. And that's why you have the same place, the same Timnah in both. It's calling your attention to it. I don't know. It's an interesting possibility. So, going into our story here, I want to go further by pointing you to something very interesting in the dynamic between Shimshon and his two parents. Was there anything interesting about how this worked? What do you notice?
I noticed that Mom was initially involved, and then when she basically pushed against him, it was only his father.
Yeah. At first, Shimshon talks to both of them, right? If you go back to sentence two, he told Dad and Mom, I saw this girl, and he says, both of you, the two of you, kichu, plural, right? He says, both of you, take her as a wife for me, make the arrangements. His father and mother both push back, and they say, you couldn't find a nice Jewish girl? Shimshon then stops talking to his mother. He only talks to his father. And he says, Dad, I really like her. Pasuk Dalet, father and mother are both unaware that this is from God. Shimshon, his father and his mother then go, and his father, we didn't read it yet, but his father, in sentence 10, is going to be the one to make the arrangements. His mother is no longer in the story. So you could explain that this sort of thing was normally handled by the father. That's why the father did it. It's a male thing. You're going to be the one to go make the marriage arrangements. Marriage arrangements tended to be financial. Father is running the family's finances. Therefore, it's both. The weakness in that argument, though, is that he initially said, kichu. He said, I want you both to be the ones to make the arrangement. So Abarbanel, I think, is sensitive to that. And he continues this theme from Perek Yud Gimel, from chapter 13. Take a look at source number 3. Ulefi she'imo haisa misra'emes al zeh harbe. His mother thundered about this greatly. He's borrowing the word misra'emes from Chana. Bavur har'ima. So, because his mother gave him a really hard time, lachein lo amar le'imo. They didn't say it to his mother. Levishalo Tomar Kamosha Amra Rivka. He didn't want her to say what Rivka said. Imlokech Yaakov Yisham Ibn Oschais Lama Li Chayim. Right? Rivka says, if he's going to marry, right, if Yaakov is going to marry a girl from Canaan, why should I live? He doesn't want to go through all that. So he says, let me talk to my dad. I'm tired of talking to my mom about this. It's not going well. So the challenge to this idea is that she goes along with it in sentence 5. Because even if Shimshon isn't going back to her in Pasuk Hey, it says, Vayerit Shimshon ve'imo, his mother does go along. So Abarbanel says, that's from God. God gets her to go along, I don't know how. But note that at the end, she in fact is not going to be part of it. In Pasuk Yud, she isn't going to be part of it. But I thought this was a really interesting extension of Abarbanel's theory back in chapter 13. It wasn't only his, but he was very vocal about it, about the differences between Manoach and Hatzlaponit. And then we get to the big question here about God playing around with Shimshon's mind. Right? Pasuk Dalet. God wants to have a fight with the Plishtim. I want to get Shimshon going. So I know I'm going to get him involved with a Plishti woman. And you'll see how that leads to the first fight of Shimshon with the Plishtim. It's a remarkable thing. Abarbanel notes in source number 4 that the text is pointing us in this direction. He says in source number 4, when the Pasuk said, in Pasuk Dalet, it said, and the Plishtim ruled over the Jews. At that point, he says, Lahagid, it's trying to teach us, Sha'asa Kadosh Baruch Hu Siba L'Sheyinakmu Yisomi Plishtim. God was putting the Jews in a position to end up getting revenge from the Plishtim. Velo bidehem, not via the nation, kim beyond Shimshon, but rather via Shimshon. Vishalo yamod Shimshon birshusam shel Yisrael. I forget, I think I added the words that are in brackets. I think I added those words. The idea is that Shimshon will have a personal fight with the Plishtim. It won't be the Jews as a whole. Kim birshus Plishtim, alpeis hanekamah. Everything Shimshon is going to do against the Plishtim is going to happen in Plishti territory. Ba'ofen shelo yimzu haPlishtim tohanal Yisrael lazeh, such that the Plishtim will not have any claim against the Jews. Aval yim yuchas ha'im l'Shimshon levado, it'll just be Shimshon's fight. UPlishtim yimne'u mi'lachem b'Yisrael me'yiras Shimshon, and the Plishtim aren't going to attack the Jews because they're going to be afraid of Shimshon. Let me unpack this a little bit. Hashem has lots of ways to create fights. Right, we've seen it already. We've seen it earlier in Sefer Shoftim. When God wants there to be a war, so he incites somebody to attack. Or he tells somebody, go fight. Example, Devorah. How did we end up with Devorah and Barak fighting a war against Canaan? What did Hashem do? Oh, come on. We got a dozen people here. We can figure it out. What did Hashem do to incite a war such that Devorah would fight Canaan? He sent Devorah, yeah? Yeah, he sent Devorah a message. He said, go fight Canaan. How did Hashem get Gideon to fight against Midian? Yeah. Or an angel, or a Navi, whatever it was that he sent to Gideon. Or when you think about when Yiftach, right? Yiftach also ends up fighting a war against Ammon. He sends Ammon. Ammon is the one that's angry at the Jews. Hashem is behind it. We've seen that numerous times. We've talked about that throughout the Sefer. So the problem here is, why did God suddenly get all subtle? If you want Shimshon to fight the Plishtim, tell him so. Or tell the Plishtim you want them to go fighting against him. What is this weird way? So Abarbanel offers an answer here, which fits with the rest of Shimshon's story. It happens via this woman. It's a personal issue for Shimshon. And therefore the Plishtim will not take it as a pretext for war with the Jews as a whole. It's not only Abarbanel who says it, Malbim, well, probably saw it in Abarbanel, but he says it too. But the result is to free the nation from the Plishtim without involving us in a war. And that's going to play out in chapter 15. Because the Plishtim are actually going to come to the people of Yehuda and say, turn over Shimshon to us. We don't want to fight with you. You've just got this renegade, and he's a dangerous man. Turn him over to us. But what Abarbanel has not addressed is the question of, why go about it in this way? I understand now Hashem wants to set up Shimshon to be the one to fight, and the nation won't be a player. Why, though? What's driving that? Right, but why? Why him? Why not them? Why not have the nation as a whole fight?
It's education.
What do you mean?
I mean, any time Hashem does stuff like this, it's to educate the who aren't prepared or ready for war, or aren't prepared or ready for the next stage of life.
Mm-hmm.
So God, when he took us out of Egypt, couldn't have just beautiful snapped his fingers, so to speak, and whisked us away on the wings of eagles. He couldn't have. Hashem is incoyable. He's omnipotent. If we were ready for war, if we were ready for the battle, both physically and spiritually, then he might have operated differently. This was part of the education, I think, if they went along with God's plans at this point. This is towards the end of the time period of Shoftim. The Jews were in a horrible state. They were selfish. They were self-centered. They weren't ready.
Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking along the same lines as you, and you almost said the words that I was waiting for. You came really close.
The original prophecy given was that Shimshon will be the start of the uprising.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's in the original concept that this was a long-term plan where he would just be the start of it, which eventually, I mean, that makes what Chuck is saying. Then at some point, the nation will be able to step in.
Yes.
But he is the start.
Very true. Very true. I want to add one bit. I wasn't sure whether the reason why it had to be Shimshon and not the nation was because we weren't worthy or because we weren't ready. But either way, I go back to what Chuck noted, which is when we first came out of Egypt. The beginning of Bishalach, it says, V'lo nacham Elokim derech eretz plishtim. God didn't lead us through the land of the plishtim. Why? Because we would be afraid. We saw war. We'd say, go back. Back to Egypt. We've always been afraid of the Plishtim. We're afraid of the Plishtim when we got out of Egypt. And we're afraid of the Plishtim in this war with Shimshon. Same situation. It hasn't changed. Hu Yachel is how he points out. He will start. But maybe you need him to rouse the nation. And then they'll join in. Maybe that's the expectation. We've always had this fear of the Plishtim. When else do we see this fear of the Plishtim? Major, major story in Navi.
David
and Goliath, exactly. Right? The big Plishti warrior comes out, mocks all of the troops, and nobody is willing to go out and fight him until David is. It's this fear of the Plishtim. Consistent down the line.
It's also we are not, I would suggest, we weren't ready. One of the theories about why we didn't go through Derek Harris Plishtim is because they had a different philosophy where they had a set of laws that they said we didn't get this from the divine. We made these laws ourselves. And with David, you had a child whose main power was his belief in God, his faith in God. That faith in God was lacking still after Egypt, but not lacking in David. And I think it was lacking in Shoftim too.
Interesting. Where do you get the idea that it was about, though, them having a different belief than we did? Because all the enemies we faced had different beliefs than we did.
It's more than a belief. It's at the time, if you take a look at the Plishtim during the time of Goliath, it was, we are physically larger and stronger. We make our own, by the fire of our own will, we mold our own destiny.
Mm.
God was a child.
Right.
So, everything is in God's hands, and I believe in God. And even though I'm smaller and less physically capable, God isn't. In the time of Exodus from Egypt, it's not that they believed in God different than we did, it's that they believed in themselves.
Mm-hmm.
There is no God. We made our own laws. Everything is from us.
Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. Interesting. I would still ask why that's unique to the Plishtim, that it shows up over and over again with them. But I like the idea in general about the fear and the faith of David. Okay. More to be said, I suspect. But we're going to go a little further yet in our story. A battle with a lion. So look at Psukim Hey and Vav, sentences 5 and 6. By the way, there's something that's sticking in my head. I can't remember when this was. I used it in a shiur at some point, and I don't remember anymore where this was. But when I commented before that the difference between the Yehuda Tamar story and the Shimshon Plishti story is in the woman, it's in Tamar, I had another shiur at some point. It was a Tanakh shiur, in which also we saw two stories that were the same, except that one ended badly and one ended well, and the difference was the woman who was involved. And I can't remember anymore where it is. Afterwards, I'll take a look in my notes and see if I can find it. But there is another case like this in Tanakh, in which you have two parallel stories. One of them goes well, one of them is a disaster, and the difference is the woman who's involved, who makes the difference. Can't remember who it is. Oh well. Okay. So, Pasuk Hey. Vayered Shimshon ve'aviv imo timnasa, right? Shimshon, father and mother, go down. We talked about that. Vayavo ad karmei simnasa. They get to the vineyards of Simnasa. V'hinei kfir arayos sho'eg likraso. There is a young lion roaring before him. Notice likraso, before him, meaning just Shimshon. Shimshon's parents are not there. Two different explanations for why. Radak says because Shimshon is ahead of them on the road is one possibility. Actually, three explanations. Sorry. One explanation is Radak, that Shimshon is ahead on the road. Second explanation is Abarbanel, that there was a message in this lion that's only meant for Shimshon. And third explanation is Malbim. He says, this is a vineyard. Shimshon, stay away. So Shimshon goes around while they go through. Either way, there's a lion there. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem. Vatitzlach is a term that we see in a variety of cases where Hashem's inspiration, Hashem's ruach hakodesh, whatever you want to call it, is manifest. It is manifest on Shimshon. Vayishaseehu kishasa hagedi. He tears it apart. He splits it like you're splitting a young goat. Uma ein biyado. He had nothing in his hands, meaning he had no weapons. And then he went on his way, and he didn't tell mom and dad what had happened. He just, you know, keeps on going. Okay. So, within this story that happens here, what's the message? What are we supposed to take away from this story? In part, it's just a fact. It's going to set up what happens down the line when he's going to do the riddle at his wedding about the honey that he finds in the lion. If you don't know the story, read the next few sentences. But what's the message here in Shimshon defeating the lion?
Strong.
Right. Big, strong man. Right? Able to defeat the lion. Sorry?
With Ruach Hashem, you can defeat any adversary.
Good. Gerald points out two things. Number one, he has the Ruach Hashem. Hashem is on his side, empowering him. But number two is the confidence that comes with this. That he is able to defeat any adversary, including the Plishtim. Take a look at source number three. Abarbanel. Likrat Shimshon levado. The lion only faces Shimshon. V'haya la'os. Shaplishtim yivakshu es nafsho levado. This is a sign that the Plishtim are going to look for Shimshon specifically. So this is part of Abarbanel's idea for why the lion is only there for Shimshon and not for anybody else. No one else is going to see what happens. This is a message for Shimshon. And what did he do? He split it like you would split a goat. He's got nothing in his hands. He doesn't have a sword, he doesn't have a weapon, nothing. This is a sign for him that he's going to do the same thing to the Plishtim, even without any weapons. And that reminded me of another Plishti Fear story. I don't know how that slipped my mind in the first place. I should not have. Shaul. Shaul becomes king. The people are not interested in Shaul. They think he can't defend them. Then he defends them against Nachash, king of Ammon, and the people say, oh, we like this guy. And now they all rally behind him. Shaul sends them all home after their big anointing coronation gathering. He only keeps a small army. And then his son Yonatan, very close ally later, of course, of King David, and very similar to King David in personality, goes out and kills a Plishti officer. The Plishtim at that point are ruling over Israel. The Jews have no weapons. The Plishtim have made sure of that. There are rules against Jews even being metal workers. And the Plishti officer is killed by Yonatan, and the Plishtim then mass to attack. Yonatan kills the Plishti officer. Now there's going to be a war. Shaul rallies Jews, thousands of them, to the battle, and then they see the Plishti numbers, and they all scatter. If you want to see it, it's in Shmuel Aleph, chapter 13. Everybody scatters. They're all frightened of the Plishtim. The text is so graphic in its description, so evocative. It talks about how they ran for every hole and every cave and every crack in the ground, and they raced across the Yarden, anything to get away from the Plishtim. So it's another example of the fear that the Jews feel when they face the Plishtim. But going back to our story here, I just remembered it because he emphasizes the lack of a weapon. And when the Jews face the Plishtim in that story, they don't have any weapons. But going back to the point that Abarbanel is making here, it's meant to herald Shimshon's further success that he's going to have against the Plishtim. He isn't even going to use a weapon. This is a theme we've seen throughout the book of Shoftim. Right? The non-weapon weapons. Right? Where else did we see this idea of the non-weapon weapon in Sefer Shoftim?
Attack the
Plishtim
with a non-weapon.
Yes, Shamgar's got a cattle goad. That was one example. Who else? Ehud ben Gera had that weird lefty dagger, right, that he used, that he was able to use to attack. Shimshon later is going to use the jawbone of a donkey. We're going to see that one as well. This is a Yael, right, with the tent peg. Good example, thank you. Over and over again in this book, we are victorious without weapons. And the message of it is a message we've seen before. Neither the shofet nor the weapon really matters. God's going to make it happen if it's supposed to happen. And you can give him whatever tool you want or no tools at all. It doesn't make a difference. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. I mean, that's the lesson of all of Tanakh. But it's certainly a Shoftim theme. And Abarbanel says, that's what God is trying to get across to Shimshon here. You're going to fight a lion single-handedly. You have no weapons on you. Don't worry about it. You'll treat it like a young goat. Chuck. You're muted.
I just wanted to raise a question to you. Why the lion? Why did God choose the symbol of Judah for Shimshon to take battle with?
I was wondering about it also. I mean, you can say it's another hint to the Yehuda Tamar story, I suppose, because you're on the way to Timnata and you're by the road and there's a lion. Maybe. But I don't have anything better.
I'll suggest to you that part of the battle is to battle the fear of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So the conquering of the lion is essentially Shimshon's first step to conquer our own fear. Because the fear, the reasonable fear of fighting any enemy that outnumbers you and has more weapons than you, means that you have to have faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
And the biggest battle was with us.
But he doesn't tell anybody about it.
No, but it's not unusual
that's true. I just meant that you won't defeat the nation's fear with this story if he doesn't tell anyone.
The question is, why is he there? He's there to inspire resolve.
Mm-hmm.
And by that, maybe that's what he's doing.
Could be.
I didn't see it anywhere, so.
Yeah.
But that's fine.
Yeah, I mean, lions, you know, if you think of the stories with the Jews and the Plishtim, Yehuda, again, is a lion. David, if you'll recall, kills a lion that attacks the sheep. I don't know. For all I know, lions are native to the area. I know Syrian brown bears are in the area there. That comes up as an image in Echa. But I don't know about lions.
But you remember in what context it's used. Hashem Asher Nitzivah in Aryeh.
Minado, correct.
It's all about belief in God and overcoming the fear.
Well, yes, he also, though, says Gamez Hari, Gamez Hadov, Ayet. You got both. But take a look at source number 6. Ibn Ezra makes it personal. And in support of the idea that this is about encouraging Shimshon, he says, the Malach comes to Yaakov. He's talking about Yaakov fighting Esav and how the night before he has this weird fight in the middle of the night with some strange being. See, Ibn Ezra says, what's the point of that fight? Not that this Malach represents Esav and wants to destroy Yaakov. He says, no, other way around. Ba Malach Yaakov lechazek es libo. The Malach comes to Yaakov to strengthen his heart, shelo yiram eyachav, so that he won't be afraid of his brother. Ki hinei Malach lo yacholo av ki ben adam. If a Malach can't beat him, then a human being certainly won't be able to beat him. The point is to give him courage. So Hashem is trying to bolster Shimshon's courage by having him succeed with the lion. So you have two paths in this story. One path in this story is, this just happened. It happens! There's a lion, Shimshon's strong, beats up the lion, move on. Why was Shimshon alone? Because he was avoiding the grapes, because he was ahead of his parents on the road. Very mundane story. Or, second stage, this is a story with a message. It's meant to represent the Plishtim attacking Shimshon, and he will be successful, even without a weapon, because God will make him succeed. And it's only a message for Shimshon, so no one else needs to see it. Either way, whichever way you read this story, mundane event or supernatural event, why didn't Shimshon tell his parents what happened? Hi, Shimshon, how you doing? How was your trip? Kind of dull. Howie.
So this is, I mean, not to give an analogy to Superman, but you had the Ruach Hashem. So all of a sudden, this is the first time that Shimshon had this new power, so to speak, that this Ruach Hashem came on him. And with that, he saw he was able to defeat the lion. And so it's something he wasn't ready to share. This was a new experience of a new power. So the lion was just an object where he was able to demonstrate this new power that God has given him, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. I never thought about this being his first experience of strength. I can't prove you wrong. And you do have the Batitzlacha of Ruach Hashem, which makes it sound like this was something new and special. So I hear you. I never thought about the possibility that this could be the first experience for him. It's an interesting idea. Could be. About, yeah?
Nobody's ever told Shimshon that he's going to leave B'nai Israel or anything yet.
Right. We assume, anyway. He doesn't know. So this is all brand new. But that doesn't mean he shouldn't tell his parents this.
I think it's the translation of the English translation that I had is when he came to the vineyards.
Yeah.
He's not supposed to be near those things.
They were with him until this point.
Right, but they're not with him in the vineyards.
Yeah.
He went into the vineyards and was not where he was supposed to be. Perhaps he omitted telling his parents the story.
It's cute, but it doesn't fit the language in the text. It says, Vayavohu, they. as a group came ad Carmei Simnasa. I don't think that works. Abarbanel.
It's the way Sparta translates. So Samson, his father and mother, went down to Timnah. Period.
Yeah.
He ate the vineyards of Timnah.
That's a mistranslation. It says Vayavo'u, when they came. That's a mistranslation. That's a mistake. Sorry. Which translation are you using of theirs?
Sparta.
Right, but they have like five different translations available. Their default one is JPS 1985.
Yeah, I'm trying to take a look at the JPS translation.
Okay. It doesn't matter who says it. It's still wrong. Sorry? Yes. So that was where I was going to go. Abarbanel and Mitzudat David both say it wasn't a big deal to him. He's a strong guy. Unlike Howie's idea that maybe this is the first time that he was so strong. He's a very strong man. You should know in general, when you use Mitzudat David, the vast majority of his comments are Rashi Radak with occasional other Mefarshim in them. He doesn't see his job as being a Machadesh usually, of saying new things. Occasionally he does. But in this case, he's taking what I think is a standard approach among the commentators, which is Shimshon is a strong guy. Lion, okay, fine, today was a lion, tomorrow it'll be something else. Yechezkel Kaufman, the professor, has another idea. Shimshon is going to use this story for his riddle later on. He's going to have this riddle of finding honey in the lion. He has it in his head already that he is going to use this story in a riddle that he's going to pose at his wedding. And so he keeps it a secret. I thought that was interesting. Because I would take that a step further. This story is going to develop. I don't like ruining stories before we get to read them in the Psukim, but I have to in order to make this point. Shimshon's going to marry the girl. Okay, so that's first of all. Don't be in shock. He's going to marry her. They're going to get married, and there's going to be a big party, and there are going to be a whole bunch of friends of hers there, Plishti friends, and he's going to pose a riddle with a wager. And the wager is, if they are able to solve the riddle, he owes them a bunch of stuff. And if they can't solve the riddle, they owe him a bunch of stuff. They are going to be upset because they can't figure out the riddle and they don't want to be out money. So they're going to push her to find out what the answer is. And Shimshon is going to tell her what the answer is. If you jump ahead to Pasuk Tet Zayin, to sentence 16... Chapter 14, sentence 16. I flipped too many pages. There we go. She cries to him. She says, "You hate me. You don't love me. You had this riddle that you gave and you didn't tell me." And he says to her, "Hine le'avi ul'imi lo igadati. I didn't tell my own father and mother. V'lach agid. Shall I tell it to you?" And eventually, she indeed convinces him to tell it to her. And I think that's really interesting because I think the text is now highlighting for us his weakness for the Plishti women. He's going to keep this to himself from those who are closest to him, his father and his mother, but he's going to share it with her, which is going to come up again in the story of Delilah and the secret of his strength, where he's going to be unable to withhold that from her. And I think it also comes up in the beginning of chapter 16. There's going to be a story in which Shimshon is involved with an Isha Zona. And then the Plishtim find out that he's there in the city. And the text doesn't say how they found out. Malvim thinks that Shimshon leaks it intentionally. But now I'm wondering, is it true for all three of these women? Shimshon tells his secret to each of them, and each time he is going to be betrayed by the Philistine woman. Betrayal number one here, because he told them what he wouldn't tell his parents. Betrayal number two when he spends the night in Aza. And then betrayal number three with the secret of his strength with Delilah. In which case, the message here is not so much about not telling his parents as the trust he puts in the Plishti. He puts the trust in the Plishti woman specifically. You could also say parents are a stand-in for the Jewish nation as a whole. He doesn't tell the Jewish nation, as he tells the Plishti woman. You could make that case if you want. But I think that that's another point here in terms of him not telling that. So to sum up what we've seen, we talked about this Vayered business, this descent for Shimshon, and how there is a descent for him versus for Yehuda who ascends, and the common elements in their stories, the divine plan, the zinut, the immorality, the Timna, of course, is a leader. The difference between them is that Yehuda's story ends up well because of Tamar. That's why it ends well. We talked about the dynamic for him and his parents and whether there's anything to be seen in the fact that he stops talking to his mother. We talked about Shimshon having a personal thing with the Plishtim and God wanting it, perhaps like in other situations, the Jews are afraid of the Plishtim. God doesn't want to put them in that position yet. Shimshon will have to start this battle for the Jews to continue. And then you have the lion attacking, either a very straightforward story, or a story with a message of encouragement for Shimshon. Either way, he doesn't tell his parents, whether because this was new, this strength, and he was figuring out what to do with it, or because just the opposite, it wasn't a big deal to him, he's a strong man. Or Kaufman, he has this idea for the riddle. Or I think I see a layer here of keeping things from his parents and from the Jews that he's going to tell to the Plishtim and it's going to backfire on him. So there's a lot more, obviously, to be said, but I think we're going to stop here for now. And again, as I said in the beginning, Chuck sent it to me. But it's okay. The JPS translation that he has does not say it's just Shimshon. And his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, it's all of them together still. And then they belong words against him.
The translation says, to be fair.
Yeah.
And Shimshon went down, comma, and his mother and father, comma, yeah, to Timnath, and came.
Yeah, but it's them. Chuck, you're arguing when it says, I know you're a lawyer, and a good one, but the text says, Vayavou, they came. You can't get rid of that.
Why can't you translate this?
There are multiple other lawyers on this Zoom, actually. We can bring them all in on this.
This is what the translation says.
All right. As I said in the beginning of the shiur, next week there's a program, a Rosh Kollel swap between us and Chicago, and and I'm going to give a shiur for that at 8:30. So what it means is we'll do an abbreviated shiur. I'll mention it in the email as well, but we'll go with our shiur from 8 until 8:20, 8:25. And then everyone is invited to that shiur, which is going to be about Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, a prophet for our day. So that'll be next week, God willing. After the shiur, I remembered the other case in which we had two parallel stories, one ending disastrously, the other one ending victoriously, and the difference being the woman who is involved. And that's the story of the Meraglim. In Parashas Shlach, the Meraglim are intimidated and scared by what they hear, and the result is, of course, a disaster. In Yehoshua Perek Bet, the second chapter in the book of Joshua, Yehoshua sends two spies to Israel, and they come out with a heroic victory, leading, of course, to a victory over Jericho, over the city of Jericho. And they're not at all demoralized. And the difference between the two stories, there are different explanations for what the difference is, but one key difference, potentially, is Rachav. Rachav, who gives them an inspiring message of faith in Hashem and confidence in Hashem, is the one who leads to the victory.